turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, verses, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. First, I would like to just say, Happy Easter. Brothers and sisters, our God is good. Our God is faithful. Our God has given us all things in Christ Jesus, our Lord, because Christ is risen from the dead. This morning, we celebrate Easter according to the Christian calendar, and as a good Presbyterian minister, I'll say this is what we celebrate every Lord's Day. What God has given us and accomplished in Christ. The gospel. The gospel is what he has done for us. The gospel is what he has given us. It's all about what he has done and blessed his people with. In Christ, we receive life, eternal life, resurrection life, in and through his death and resurrection. This is a core fundamental Christian belief. It is a non-negotiable. This is what the Old Testament pointed to. This is where all the Gospels lead to Jesus Christ, death upon the cross and resurrection on the third day. This is what Paul said was the fullness of time, God's redemption accomplished and applied. Without the resurrection, who is Jesus? He's a nobody. He's another failed leader. Someone else who gave us unfulfilled promises. Another person leading people into a false hope and into a lie. But Jesus' death and resurrection is the heart of our preaching. It's the point that where God reveals the unfolding drama of all of human history. It's the foundation on which the apostles proclaimed. As Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. At Stephen's death, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This requires a living Lord. In Acts, we are told, Paul reasoned with the scriptures, explaining and providing that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. As he would later put, this is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The scriptures have a plain and clear teaching that the consequences of a resurrection-less Easter are catastrophic for the church. If Christ is not raised, the preaching of the gospel is futile. If Christ is not raised, the Christian faith is in vain. We actually misrepresent God. We remain in our sins. Our loved ones who have passed have perished. And if Christ is not raised, we of all people are to be pitied. Yet this morning, our faith, our doctrine, and our hope are bound in Jesus. As one scholar puts it, we do not have to bear the eternal consequences of our sin because Christ has done so. But the same cannot be said of the resurrection. Christ was not raised instead of us, but so that we might share his resurrection. He is raised for us, for our benefit, on our behalf, in order that what has happened in him may be recapitulated in us, by what has happened in him being extended to us, and we are joined to him in faith. He died as our substitute, but he also saves us as our resurrection representative, as the one who lives on our behalf. His resurrection saves us as he is, who died for us and freed us from the death that we deserved. The resurrection is an essential act of the saving work of Jesus Christ. It is the epitome of grace. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. Our justification is dependent upon his death and his resurrection. Secondly, this morning in my preaching, I want to give you evidence. I want to give you evidence of the true history and the reliability of the scriptures and the gospel. As Christians, we should care, and we do care about history. We care about evidence. We care about the truth. And if the resurrection is so essential to our faith, I want us to see why we should have faith in it, in something that we can no longer see, but have the assurance of what is hoped for. And I want to do this by addressing two things. First, by what is not there, and second, by what is there. So first, by what is not there. I almost didn't talk about this morning, but after much consideration, instead of just answering a whole bunch of questions after the sermon, I figured I would just address it now. And you might have asked yourself, why did we stop at verse 8? If you don't have your text open, you might not have asked that question. But if you have the text open, you could ask yourself, why do we stop at verse 8? Because right after verse 8 goes into verse 9 through 20, but they have these brackets on them. And if you read it, what it says is some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 to 20. And what's so difficult for a lot of people, not just some people, but for a lot of people, is understanding the reliability of the scriptures. And what I want us to see is that there are three reasons we should not fear about the text that we have in our hands. First, there is the external evidence. In the New Testament, there are not many textual critical issues that are noteworthy or that are far-reaching in importance. Yet Mark 16, 9 through 20 is one of them. The other is also found in John 7, 53 through 8, 11. The large majority of textual critical issues concerning in the New Testament have minor differences between the 5,600 extant manuscripts containing either part of or the entirety of the New Testament text. This is really good news. This means that we can see how the scriptures have been transmitted over a very long period of time. It means that we should have great confidence that the text we have before us this morning is the actual text that the apostles wrote down. Occasionally, though, we have what we have here, what is called a scribal variation or an insertion. But yet we should not panic. As Michael Kruger, who's a scholar on the canon of Scripture, says, any time in the ancient world when a book is copied, you're going to have scribal variations. Because in the ancient world, when you copied a book, you copied it by hand. You couldn't take it down to Kinko's and print it off. This is what happens when text is transmitted by hand. There are errors. And because we have so many thousand copies, we can be confident that what we have is what the original manuscripts actually said. And what we have in Mark 16, 9 and following is what many, many biblical scholars, both conservative and not, believe is an insertion. It's a later edition given sometime in the second or third centuries. Meaning, we believe a scribe inserted it at some later point. But yet, this doesn't mean what we find here is a lie. Almost everything that can be found in verses 9 through 20 can be attested to in other parts of uncontested sections of the New Testament. It simply means these verses weren't in the original manuscript. And I believe this is because Mark wanted to end his narrative exactly where he wanted to, on a cliffhanger. He's an artist telling us a story. And I believe there's a great power in the way that he ended this story. If you want to know why this section is still in our Bibles and remains in every English Bible printed today, it's because it was inserted in the King James Bible printed in 1611. This is the external evidence. There's a whole lot more. The second reason is the internal evidence. The Greek text itself, one can notice a large shift in language and grammar that is not consistent with the rest of Mark's gospel, suggesting that it was later added by a scribe. The third reason is the narrative itself. What is more probable? That Mark left us with a short ending, or that a scribe tried to give us a more full and a better ending? The overwhelming evidence is that in ancient transcription, the scribes normally added to clarify rather than to subtract what was originally there. All of this to say, these are the reasons that I don't read the rest of 9 through 20, because I don't believe that they were initially in the New Testament canon. Now, there are fine Orthodox Christians who believe that this should be counted in the original. They love Jesus. Their salvation is not under question. Nothing in this section qualifies or disqualifies anyone from the faith. We believe that we have and received this word of God as wholly inspired by the Holy Spirit. These are God's words to us. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, of the organic inspiration. We believe we have God's words to us in our hands. They've been divinely inspired. They have been God-breathed. God the Holy Spirit is the actual speaker. He's the informant, the primary author. The writers are the instruments by whom God speaks to us. I hope, instead of causing doubt or causing you to question the text, that this actually gives you greater confidence in our text. We care about the truth. We care about history. As Christians, we should not be afraid of science or of different evidences that come up against our scriptures. This is the most tested book in the entire history of mankind, and it has stood the test for 2,000 years. It is trustworthy, and it is true. So even by what's not there, we have faith and confidence in the historicity, authenticity, and the reliability of the scriptures. What it presents is true because God himself is true. Now, my second point, I want us to see what is there and why we are being called to respond to Jesus by faith. Because here's what you might not see about this text. This text isn't neutral. What we have is not meant to leave us to conclude, well, that's a pretty cool story. Jesus seems like a nice guy. Or even, you know what, I like what he says sometimes and what he does sometimes. No, this text is actually pushing us to respond. And not only that, it's actually pushing us to respond properly to Jesus through faith. This is what we see in the story. People being pushed from doubt to faith with good data, which led them to make a declaration. And so these are my three subpoints of the sermon. There's doubt, data, and declaration. The disciples doubted. There's no question about it. What we read is the response of Jesus' disciples 3 days after his death. They were in doubt. When the Sabbath had passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. This was the Jewish custom. You could not leave a body exposed on the Sabbath. Jesus was crucified Friday evening. They took his body and placed him in the tomb without doing the proper Jewish preparation. And so these women are going the day after the Sabbath, Sunday morning, to go and to anoint his body. They were going to the tomb because they thought Jesus was dead. They went to the tomb thinking Jesus was dead. And as they went, they began to ponder a problem that they're about to face. And this is what happens to a lot of us, right? We get so excited about where we're getting ready to go. We get the essentials, right? As adults, we play head, shoulders, knees, and toes, right? What is that? Wallet, glasses, keys, and phone, right? This is what we do when we're leaving. These women get what they need to anoint Jesus' body, but then they think of the problem, and they were a lot like me, and it's like, we'll figure that problem out when we get there. But their problem was literally very large. They began asking themselves, Who's going to move away the stone? Everything in this text reveals that they thought that they were going to find Jesus dead in the tomb. These women, along with the disciples, should have believed Jesus was going to be alive, but they didn't. Jesus said it three times in this gospel. In Mark 8:31, 9:31, and 10:32 through 33, he says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." Yet they did not believe him. Everyone believed Jesus was dead. Dead, dead. This wasn't a walk of victory. This was a walk of somber disbelief and defeat. John's gospel actually tells us that the apostles, they're not like these women who are venturing off to anoint Jesus' body. The disciples know they locked themselves in a room because they're terrified. Why do you think Peter denied Jesus three times? Because he was terrified. He was terrified that what was happening to Jesus might actually also happen to him. Yet these women were brave. They were brave enough to go to prepare Jesus' dead body. The disciples were cowering behind closed doors. No one believed in the words of Jesus. It's interesting. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, in his famous work on the resurrection of the Son of God, I really recommend it. Is Jeff Duffy here? I don't know. I haven't seen Jeff. I've given Jeff Duffy really bad book advice before. This time, it's good advice. It's only 850 pages on the historical reliability of the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, who wouldn't want to read that book? But before diving into the resurrection of Jesus himself, he actually records a history of other Jewish groups and of other self-proclaimed messiahs, because Jesus wasn't the first. Jesus wasn't the first in Israel's history to be a self-proclaimed Messiah. But what do you think happened to these self-proclaimed messiahs? They were taken by Rome and they were put to death. And guess what happened? Their entire movement was put to death. When you put the Messiah to death, the movement dies. I say this because this is in the history of the first century Judaic belief. The people had seen this exercise. They had seen this happen before. Groups rise up with this professed leader. The leader dies, and everyone is dispersed. Game over. Pack your bags. Go home. This is essentially what we see in Mark 16. They were headed to tend to a dead body. Now, you might ask yourself, why overemphasize this point? Why go into so much depth to prove that they believed Jesus was dead? Because if we believe in the historicity and the reliability of scriptures, we need an answer. We need an answer. Why did these disciples, who all thought Jesus was dead, why would they make a 100-degree turn and a few days later be proclaiming Jesus had risen from the dead? We need an answer. Why do they all of a sudden think that he is alive? How do we go from believing he's dead, 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 to proclaiming he has risen from the grave? How can we explain it? One cannot simply say, well, they expected Jesus to rise from the dead. Nope, we've disproved that. Nor can someone say they saw Jesus like people have Sasquatch sightings today. Nope, that's not it. And we can't say these disciples were gullible and believed in the mysticism that we can no longer believe. Their culture was not like our culture. As I've just stated, these people, his disciples, they're the ones that took his body off the cross. They're the ones who carried his body and put him in the tomb. They're the ones who care for their dead. We don't do that now. We pay someone to do that now. These people knew what dead people looked like. The Romans were really good at something. They were really good at killing people and making sure that they were dead. There is no historic evidence anywhere that leads us to any other truth that they thought Jesus was dead, and then they saw him rise from the dead. There's no other truth that points to where all the evidence shows us. John even tells us Jesus appeared to some of his disciples, and those that weren't there, they still didn't believe him. When Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene as she was going back, she didn't recognize Jesus. Why? She wasn't expecting to see someone who had just died be alive. Despite what any critical scholar believes about the evidence of the fabrication of the disciples, the text remains conclusive. Nobody expected there to be any story about Jesus after Friday. Nobody expected an Easter Sunday. Nobody, not even the disciples, expected a resurrection. What changed their mind? It's what the women found. They found an empty tomb, they found an angelic testimony, and they found an eyewitness account. They come to the tomb is open, they go in, and it's empty. There's no body. In fact, Mark doesn't tell us, but John tells us they actually did find something. They found the linen cloth that he had been wrapped in. But here's what's interesting. If thieves would have come in and robbed the tomb, they would have taken the linen cloths, not the body. If thieves had come in, we would expect to find the body, but not the linen cloths. We also find that although the Romans were also good at killing people, they were also really good at finding historical evidence for things. And they never found the body of Christ. So this is the first evidence of the resurrection. There was no body. The tomb was empty. The second evidence is the angelic testimony. Mark gives us a description of this person. As he looked, he does not tell us who he was. It's actually the other gospels that relay to us that he was an angel, and also that there were two there. And this is what he proclaimed to them. He is not here. This word, angelos, angel, means messenger, someone who carries a message or carried out a mission for a task. An angel here is the messenger of God himself. His testimony is true because God is true. It is impossible for him to lie, and this is what he says. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. You've heard the phrase before, don't shoot the messenger. The messenger doesn't have skin in the game. The messenger is not the originator of the message. This angel gave testimony of the true God who sent him. And this is what he says. This is what happened. Jesus is risen. He is not here. In John's gospel, he gives an eyewitness account that he got there. He actually got there first. He outran Peter, one of the greatest lines in almost the entire New Testament. And he stooped in and he saw this linen cloth lying there. And when he did go in, that's when he saw. That's when he believed. The evidential data conjoined with the angelic testimony needs to be seen together. Jesus has risen from the dead. The third was the eyewitness account. This angel who's over to the side tells these women, right? And that's pretty terrifying, right? You go into a tomb expecting a body, and then there's this other person just sitting there to the right. That's pretty terrifying. But this is what he says to them. Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Mark tells us they will see Jesus. And it is corroborated in all the other gospels. Mark doesn't actually give us this reference. Nobody sees Jesus. Nobody talks to Jesus. Nobody touches Jesus. But the other gospels represent the full entirety scope of the story. People saw the resurrected Christ. John's gospel records that he appeared to Mary Magdalene, then to the disciples, and then finally to doubting Thomas. Luke records that his disciples saw him on the road to Emmaus, and they did not recognize him until Jesus opened their eyes and they saw him for who he was. Matthew records Jesus appearing to them and then to the disciples, and they worshiped him, but yet some, even after seeing him, still doubted. The Apostle Paul tells us, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. This is the evidence of the resurrection. This is eyewitness account. This is an awesome witness list. It's like Paul is saying, if you don't believe me, go ask these people. This isn't a group hallucination. By definition, a hallucination is only seen by individuals, right? If you've ever had an hallucination and you're with somebody, what do you say? Are you seeing what I'm seeing? And hopefully it's no. If they say yes, it's not a hallucination. No, this was all verifiable, physical evidence. They touched him. They ate with him. They talked with him. Jesus was really raised from the dead. This leads to my last point. The angel also told them to make a declaration. He tells these women, tell the disciples and Peter, he is going before you in Galilee. These women aren't just met with doubt. They aren't just given data. They are also commanded to declare the evidence that they've seen, the evidence that they have been told, to tell everyone and give eyewitness account. They were given a choice. Either believe the evidence and tell everybody, or don't. And this is where Mark leaves us on this cliffhanger. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Kevin DeYoung tells us that this is the proper response to Jesus. Throughout Mark's gospel, we see that fear is that what overcomes those who meet and believe Jesus. A fear of awe and wonder, not of fright. For fear is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is biblical religion. You know what most skeptics like? They like to be skeptical. They like to ask questions. And most skeptics, what they don't like is to be told, you must make a decision. You must look at all the evidence and give us an opinion. No, they like just to be skeptical, just to be skeptical. Brothers and sisters, this is my question for you. You are called to respond to the gospel of God. Do you believe that he was raised from the dead, or do you not? We are called to fear the Lord with sincerity of heart. We are called to respond to the historical account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was crucified for his people, that he died the death that they deserve. The gospel is not an abstract idea or a historical ideal or a great set of propositional truths. It cannot be disconnected to the reality of truth. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is a pivotal chapter of the unfolding story of God's redemption of all of creation. It's either true or it's not. The gospel is not what God requires of you. The gospel is what God has accomplished in Christ for you. We are called to respond in faith. Faith and repentance are not themselves the gospel. Our personal testimonies are not the gospel. We cannot be the gospel. We can only bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for us and he rose for our justification. The gospel is not an imperative do. It's an indicative, a merciful, it has been done. It has been done by Christ for you. The gospel is a call to respond to. The gospel is the only hope we have of dealing with our sins, and it's the only hope we have for everlasting life. That's ours in Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you believe in the gospel, death does not have the final word. If you believe in the gospel, that the Son glorified the Father, that the Father glorified the Son, and you believe in his death and resurrection, you have life because you have Jesus. We are called to respond properly. We are called to believe in the historic event of God's redemption of the entire world in Christ. This is the message that we have been given. This is the message that we stand upon. Jesus is alive, as he said, in accordance with the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, he is uniting all things in heaven and on earth. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the good news of the gospel. This is why we are here on Easter morning celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. These disciples had some of the same types of doubts that we face. If you face doubt, welcome to being a disciple of Jesus. But you must respond. You must respond to the evidence. You must respond to the call of the gospel. And if you follow by faith, this is good news for you, because you've been ransomed from your futile ways by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've received new life. He sees you without spot or blemish because he took his sins and he nailed them upon the cross, upon our Savior, and death could not contain him. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Brothers and sisters, believe in the Son of God. His name is Jesus. In him, all of God's blessings are given to you. In him, you have received all things in heaven and on earth. Believe in Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life. Amen. Let's pray.